Can we open our Bibles just now, please, to the book of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, we turn to the first chapter. I also would like to invite or welcome you all today. It's good to see all who are gathered, and we pray that the Lord will be with us, bless us as we gather before Him around His Word, and that He will touch our hearts as we meet in His presence now and we come to the time of the preaching of His own truth. Let us just have a word of prayer before we read a verse or two here in this chapter of 2 Thessalonians 1. Let's all pray. Father, we commend our ways into Thy hands. We thank Thee for the opportunity of gathering around the Word of God just now. We come to this vital part of this worship service. We thank Thee for all that already has taken place. And yet, Lord, we need Thee more than ever. And we pray for the blessing and the power and the presence of Almighty God as we wait before Thy holy throne. Bless each soul, bless this preacher. We need help from heaven. We cannot rest on self or the arm of the flesh, but our trust is in Thee, even for now, for this moment, Lord, and right on through to the close of the time. Hear prayer, O God, we ask in Jesus' name and for His sake and glory. Amen and amen. Now, I trust that you have some recollection of the series of messages that I brought on 1 Thessalonians. I delivered it to you over a fairly recent period. I commenced that series of 35 messages back on the 18th of March 2018, and I closed it on the 30th of June last year. Now, at that time, it was my intention, or in my mind at least, to go on into the second epistle of Thessalonians, and other things, of course, took place, etc., other messages God gave them and further developments in that way. And so it's only now that I come back to 2 Thessalonians with the intention of bringing to you a study, a series of messages on this little epistle. And so we'll just read a few verses at this point. Verse number 3 of 2 Thessalonians 1. It says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith, in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer." And we'll just end there. I know we're breaking the reading in the middle of a sentence, but anyhow, we'll just stop there, for it's on those three verses that I wish to focus your minds. Now, in a number of instances, the Apostle Paul was moved by the Holy Spirit to write twice to the same people. He wrote two letters, for example, to the church at Corinth. He wrote twice to the Thessalonians. He wrote also twice to Timothy in what we call 1 and 2 Timothy, which were, of course, pastoral epistles, and the third of the pastoral epistles is to his colleague Titus. When we find the Holy Spirit moving the Lord's servant, this man Paul, to write again to the same recipients, we would expect to find some connection, at least, between the two letters or the two books that he writes to, whether it's the Corinthians or the Thessalonians or even the epistles to Paul or to Timothy. And, of course, that is the case. The Holy Spirit had his servant write again to these particular people because there was something that afresh had to be said to them, something that they needed to be taught, something new that had come into their lives or into the churches that they represented. And so the Holy Spirit had the Apostle Paul write again to his people in these different places. At this stage, concerning the Thessalonians, the particular reason why the Holy Spirit moved Paul to write once more to this church and to these people was because they had become subject to great error, gross error, on the issue of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I noted with you in that study in 1 Thessalonians, in every chapter of that little epistle, we find at least a reference to the Lord's return. And of course, in chapters 4 and 5 of 1 Thessalonians, the apostle gives a lot of emphasis to this subject of the second coming. But in the period between the first letter and the second letter to the Thessalonians, certain teachers had infiltrated that church in order to spread their error, serious error, on the subject of the Lord's coming again. That error had to be countered, it had to be combated, and this is why the Holy Spirit moved the Apostle Paul to write what is really indispensable instruction on the doctrine of the Lord's return, because the error that was being foisted upon the Thessalonians in those days is still being promoted. It's still around. It's still very prevalent in the world of our day, the religious world, even the evangelical world. And therefore, it is something that we thank God for, that the error ever did happen, because that was the reason why the letter was written. And therefore, God in His providence has made provision for us today. As I say, the same error or even errors are being promoted. So this means we have 2 Thessalonians and we're able to see what the mind of God is on the particular matter that we'll eventually come to in the will of the Lord in chapter 2 concerning the teaching that Paul gives there on the coming again of the Lord Jesus. Before Paul proceeds to his main objective, however, in writing this epistle, he greets the Thessalonians, and he does so very warmly and very encouragingly. His greeting is found in the first two verses of this chapter. And then he moves on in the chapter to verses 3 to 5 as we have them. And in these verses, he says some things that are remarkable. And it's on these verses that I hope to focus your mind today in this message. Now, you all know me, and very often I never get my messages finished, but we'll see how the Lord helps today and where we end up when we come to look at these three verses. In the New Testament, the Church of Thessalonica is one of the greatest examples of the power of God and the gospel, a fact that is indicated by the manner in which Paul writes at the beginning of verse 3. He says this, notice the words, "We are bound to give thanks always for you, brethren, as it is meet." The words "we are bound to thank God" or to thank God always for you, literally read this way, "we owe it as a debt to God." That's the sense of those words. That's what he means. We owe it as a debt to God to thank God for you. The reason why he says this is, and you'll find this in the first epistle, he and his colleagues had prayed earnestly for the Thessalonians with regard to their spiritual life. God heard those cries, and therefore Paul and Silas and Timothy, they feel completely indebted to God, and of course they were, for hearing their petitions, and they therefore felt this compulsion. And Paul brings it in here to thank God for what he had done in the lives of the Thessalonian people. Now, such an offering of thanks, Paul says in verse 3 here, is meet. Look at that word. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet. And the word simply means since it is suitable. It's suitable that we do this. It's right that we do. That's what the word meet means. It's right, it's suitable, it's relevant, it's appropriate, because God had answered their cries and their prayers and had worked wonderfully. And therefore, Paul says, I can't do anything else but begin this letter really by thanking God for what He has done in your lives. It is an ideal, a wonderful, and a blessed situation when men of God cannot do anything else but thank God for what is happening in His church and among His people. But that fact that Paul here had to thank God, as I've described for you, should cause all professing Christians to consider personally certain questions. And I want just to pose a few questions for you to think about at this stage. Are you able to thank God today that something spiritually glorious has taken place in your life, has happened in your experience, and indeed is continuing to happen in your life? Can you thank God for that? May I also ask another question? Is it possible for other people? Remember, it was Paul and his colleagues who were thanking God in relation to the Thessalonians. So can other believers get before God and thank the Lord, whether Christian leaders or laity, if I can use that term, can they get before God and rejoice when they look at your life? And they say, thank God for what's happening in that man, that woman, that young person. I rejoice, they'll say to themselves, in what the Lord's doing there. Is that happening? Another question, is heaven rejoicing over your life as a person? I mean you, who professes to be a Christian. Are the angels rejoicing? You know, the angels do rejoice over people. Are the angels rejoicing over the great fact that you are saved? Because you read in Luke 2, you learn from Luke 15 that when a sinner repents, the angels in heaven, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God. And the angels of God, let me remind you, they are here today. You don't see them, but they are here. According to 1 Corinthians 11, and they're watching on, and they are viewing the Lord's people. And what a solemn thing that is. What an astounding fact that is. Well, that is true. In the light of that great chapter, are they rejoicing over you as you sit here in the house of God today? You know, to take it a little farther, the angels, we are told in Ephesians 3, are continually being taught. They're continually learning and gaining wisdom as they watch God moving among His people, saving souls, building up the saints, taking them on in their walk, taking them in their spiritual experience. That's how the angels are taught more and given more wisdom. You might think, oh, those angels know everything. No, they don't. They're creatures. Great creatures, glorious. Yes, I understand that. And the Bible makes that clear. But they are only creatures. And Peter puts it this way concerning the gospel and what God does through the gospel. He says this, which things the angels desire to look into. So are the angels rejoicing over you? But to take it to another step, and of course a necessary step, is the Lord rejoicing over you? That's a searching question. The Bible tells us that He does. That great verse, Zephaniah 3, and the verse number 17, it says there that God's the one who saves. I just paraphrase that first part of the verse. And then it goes on to say in that verse that He rejoices over His people with great joy. And it goes a little farther even. The verse says, Zephaniah says, that He joys over His people with singing. And that should astound us all. That the Lord would actually sing over the likes of us. If we know ourselves properly and know ourselves honestly, we will hang our heads in shame as well as in amazement. We'll say, Lord, why would you ever sing over me? Why would you rejoice over me? What's in there, what's in me for you to be moved to sing and to rejoice? And I'll tell you what the answer is. He sees His own handiwork. He sees His own image that He's forming in His people. That is true. Where there's a person who is a child of God, genuinely saved by sovereign grace, you have a person in whom God is at work. has been at work from the day of conversion, and it keeps on going. It never stops. It's a constant, continual work. And the Lord will not complete that work until He brings about that person's glorification. And therefore, what He's singing over is not the person in natural matters or physical matters, but the person in the spiritual issues of God's handiwork and God's glorious operation of grace and power and blessing in that person's life. And therefore, this is why God sings over sinners saved by grace. And so, having set up these verses, I want to come to them now, where Paul says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren." And he goes on then to present three reasons. And I will try to get through these reasons today as the Lord helps me. He presents three reasons why he's rejoicing over the Thessalonians. Number one, the development of spiritual life. Verse 3, let's read the whole verse again. "We're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, as it's suitable, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth." Now, in this verse, there's a great emphasis, as you can see, on spiritual development. And it's portrayed in the terms that Paul uses. Very clearly it's portrayed. And we'll sum up what he says here in this matter of development of spiritual life in these two ways. What you have in this verse is, first of all, spiritual qualities, and then spiritual quantities. And over that, over those two issues, Paul is talking about spiritual development. So, spiritual qualities. There are two spiritual qualities mentioned here in this verse. There is faith and there is charity, as you notice. Now, let me just say a word about that word charity. I think that's important. I know I've said this before at times, and I assume that many of you understand what is meant by the word charity in the Bible as it is here, but there may be some here or some listening on, and you are not just so clear on this matter. But let's explain it. You see, the word charity is commonly today understood and used with reference to help and relief and material support, and that's fine. But when the Authorized Version was translated or produced in the year 1611, then the word charity was used in a completely different manner. It signified, in the spoken English of that day, the highest form of love for both God and man. And that was the right understanding of how they used the word, because this is what the Greek word, that's the vital thing. I know you don't see the Greek word, but the Greek word for charity is a word that signifies the strongest type of love that actually exists or can be experienced. It's the word, for example, that speaks of the love of Christ for the Father and the love of the Father for Christ. But it's also the word that is used of God's people, of their love for one another. And it's signifying the strongest form of love that there actually can be. So that's the sense of the word. And so you've got these two spiritual qualities, faith and love. There are more, of course, than these, but these are two that are focused on here, and we'll explain why in a moment or two. But I refer you, read sometime Galatians 5, and now you'll read of hope and joy and long-suffering, verses 22 and 23, or read 2 Peter 1. We're going to get to 2 Peter in a little while to look at a couple of verses there. But in those passages, you find other spiritual qualities. Qualities, attributes that the Lord produces in His people, over which He sings, over which Paul rejoices, as he says here, your faith and your charity. But there are others as well. So why is it that we find that faith and love are singled out in these verses by the Apostle Paul? Well, just take faith for a moment. And remember that faith is the first of spiritual qualities that Christians come to enjoy. I will take you now to 2 Peter 1. Go with me, please, if you will, and look at verses 5 and onwards, just a few verses, 2 Peter 1, 5, and it says this, "Beside this, giving all diligence," now listen carefully, "add to your faith." Then it mentions virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, charity even. But notice that faith is mentioned first. It says, add to your faith. Why is this? What does this indicate? Well, it indicates that faith is the first in order of our experience in the new birth and in the great work of God in our hearts. You cannot have love, or you cannot have joy, and you cannot have peace until first of all you've got saving faith. It's first. And so it's mentioned in 2 Peter in that way, add to your faith. That indicates it comes first. Then in Galatians 5, just another reference to help you here with the quality of faith. Galatians 5, verse number 6, a little snippet of that verse, and it says this, "Faith worketh by love." And so you got the two qualities brought together in that verse, but faith again is first. It says, "Faith worketh by love." And the original language reads this way, "Faith effectually worketh by love." In other words, faith exhibits its energy, its power, its strength through love. Now, what is Paul saying there? That's a very, very important reference. Faith worketh by love. It helps you and me to see today why he brings these two qualities together in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 3. Faith is demonstrating its energy and its power and its effectual working by love. Well, what is he saying? Well, faith is exhibited by love in the sense that where there's a real faith in the human heart, it will be seen by love. Love for God first. Love for Christ. In fact, you can't really put God or Christ in the first place because it's love for the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's love for the Lord's people and for the Lord's ways and for the Lord's worship and for the Lord's truths and for the Lord's ordinances. What I'm saying is, where there's faith in a human soul, where the work of grace has been done and God has saved a man or a woman, and there's faith in that heart, there will be a demonstration of that faith by the grace and the quality of love. Now, that is a very challenging thing because many will say, "Well, yes, I'm a believer. I've got faith. I trust in Christ, etc., etc." My dear friend, God tells you today that if you've got real saving faith, it is seen and only seen by love for the triune God, as I've said, God's word, God's ways, whatever you care to mention. And I can't delve into those areas at this stage, but I'm simply bringing home to you this is what Paul means. Faith, Galatians 5:6, faith effectually works by love. You cannot say, "I've got faith," if in your heart and in your life there is malice, hatred, bitterness, enmity for other people in the Christian church. I'm telling you right now, I'm not saying you're not saved, but I'm telling you one sure thing, you're not walking with God. You're not. Because where there is real faith, there's a love for the Lord's people because they belong to the Lord, His ways, etc. I must keep moving, but I stop just to challenge your hearts today. Do you have a real faith that exhibits itself in love in these areas that I've mentioned here, the love for the things of God? You know, this is why Paul says, and it's not a contradiction, but it's in a certain context. This is why he says in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13, mentioning faith, hope, and love, then he says, the greatest of these, in our translation, it's charity, but it's the same word. The greatest of these is love. Because love is that preeminent quality that should permeate every facet of our Christian lives and cause men all around us to see and to understand. There is a person whose profession of faith is real. because that person loves me. And that person loves his brethren and sisters. And that person loves God. I don't believe in God, they might say. I don't believe in being saved, but I can't deny the fact that person loves his God. Ah, my friend, what a quality this is alongside faith. So there are spiritual qualities, and obviously they were developing. We'll get to that in a second, but we come to it now, actually. Spiritual quantities. That's how to sum up the words. It says in verse 3 here, your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity, the love of every one of you all toward each other, aboundeth. Now, there are two words there, two verbs, actually. We need to just stop and look at for a moment. The word groweth. And that word groweth, of course, signifies increase. Their faith was actually growing. It was developing. That's why the first point here today is spiritual development. There was a growth in this quality of faith. And the word for growth here, or groweth, is a word that signifies to grow like a good and a healthy tree in good soil. That's the sense of the verb. Like a fruit tree, for example, that is abounding in fruit, that is covered, say, with apples or pears or whatever kind of a fruit tree it may be. And that's how you know that tree's growing, it's doing well, by the fruit that it's bringing forth. That's the sense of the word growing. Because where faith is growing, there will be the consequent fruit from that faith and from that growth. And then the word aboundeth. It talks about the love here, abounding. And that word means to superabound. It is a word that is very, very strong. It signifies abounding to the degree where it rises and rises and it begins to overflow. That's the sense of this word. It's the very same word as in Romans 5. You remember the verse toward the end of Romans 5 where Paul says, where sin abounded, grace doth much more abound. And the words much more abound are the translation of this same word that's found here in this verse, and it signifies a superabounding situation or growth or development. And so what we're finding therefore is spiritual development, spiritual qualities are present, and spiritual quantities in relation to those qualities is very, very apparent as Paul makes a statement here and thanks God. Oh, notice that, my friend. Thank God, he says, that your faith is growing and your love is abounding. Why was that happening? Before I go any further. Well, I don't really have time today to take you through 1 Thessalonians again at this stage, but back in 1 Thessalonians, do you remember what the apostle said? Well, just look at a few references before I move on, for this is important. For I've asked the question, why was their faith growing and why was their love abounding? 1 Thessalonians 1, let's just read a verse there. Verse 3 says, 1 Thessalonians 1, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love. Here we have it again. Your work of faith and labor of love. And then it mentions hope and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Now listen carefully. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Now my friend, whether you like it or not, the word election's in the Bible. I'm not getting into that today, but I'm just simply pointing it out. It's here. It's the Holy Ghost's word. And what it's saying is, in the mind of God from all eternity, there were a people whom he chose, and these Thessalonians are among them. And Paul is writing here in 1 Thessalonians 1, 3, and 4 about their faith and their love and their hope. And he says, as I see this, and I remember this. That's how I know that you were chosen of God from all eternity. Because those who are in that category of fallen humanity are a people in whom God does a work. And he does a work that produces faith and hope and love and all other spiritual graces. But he does that work because he purposed to do that work. That's the root reason as to why anybody out of fallen humanity has got faith or love of the qualities that Paul's talking about here, and the quantities too. You see, my friend, the human race is fallen. The human race is lost. But more than that, the human race is in direct and definite rebellion against God. The human race is made up of sinners like you and me, in whom naturally there is no faith. There is no love, either for God or the Bible or anything else like that. It's not there. You know, some people, they get all tied up in knots about the doctrine of election. They say, you know, that's an awful doctrine. That means that nobody can get saved. What utter rubbish. Because if God did not work and move, nobody would be saved. But to go right back, if God did not set his love on you and move in your life as a consequence, you would still be in your sin. You would have no faith, no desire for God, no love for God, and you would hate everybody around you. That's the state of the natural heart of man. But why do you love the Lord and why do you believe in Jesus Christ? Because from the very eternity behind us, so to speak, God purposed to save you. That is why Paul gives thanks for these people and what he sees in them. I could develop that a little farther, but I will not do it now. Development in spiritual life. That's the first reason. The second reason is in verse 4. Turning back to 2 Thessalonians 1. The second reason is in verse 4, why he's giving thanks, why he feels obliged to do this. And the second reason is their endurance in the face of trial, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. Now here's another area of things. Here in verse 4, we're looking at these Christians in Thessalonica, and they are really suffering. And they have been from the very beginning of their Christian lives. Again, as the first epistle tells you. But Paul writes here, and he rejoices. He says, we glory in you. In fact, that word glory in verse 4 literally means we boast. Not in a sinful way, not in some kind of carnal manner, but in the sense, in keeping with verse 3, we're bound to do this. Because as we watch you and we hear about you, you're enduring in the midst of your persecutions and your tribulations. The word endure in this verse 4 means to hold up. It means to hold up. They're holding up. They're bearing up. They're persevering. They're continuing on in the midst of their tribulations and their persecutions. Now, we need to look at the two words, persecutions and tribulations, because they're not the same. The word persecutions is a word that actually has a double meaning in the original language. It means to put to flight. And then secondly, it means to pursue. And the thought in the word persecution, this is the biblical word persecution, the thought in that word is of actually driving God's people away. That's what the word signifies. Drive them away. We don't want these people. Now, the Thessalonians belonged to Thessalonica just like everybody else. They were citizens there. It was part of the Greek Empire. It's part of Macedonia and so forth in those times long ago. And they had every right to be there. You know how we hear all this talk nowadays about human rights, and it's all used to bolster up evil and wickedness mainly. And it's used in such a way that the thought is given to people, you know, Christians don't really have any rights. And you know why that is promoted? Because the world doesn't like what we believe. So there's this agenda, destroy the idea that Christians have rights. And that's the way it always has been. The world wants to drive us out. That's the sense of the word persecution. The world doesn't want the Lord's people in it, because the Lord's people are a reminder to the world, I mean to ungodly men and women, that there is a God and there's a judgment day and so forth, and they're going to have to answer for their sin. And they may try to deny it all they like, but there's a conscience in them. And Romans chapter 1, that great chapter that ends with its catalogue of the awful wickedness of first century living and the empire of the Romans, it's a chapter that brings you to that statement that these ungodly people, though they know there's a judgment day coming, they seek to suppress the knowledge of it and the awareness of it because they love their sin. And therefore, when you've got Christians in a world like ours, they're bound to be persecuted. It's not optional or something that might happen. It is going to happen. And that's what Paul's saying here. By the way, your persecutions that you're enduring, you're holding up onto them, but they're real. These people are suffering. And then you take the word tribulations. We've got to understand that word tribulations as well. It's a word that signifies pressure. That's the basic meaning of the word tribulation, whether it's plural or singular. Pressure. So here are these Christians in Thessalonica, and the agenda of those around them who are heathen and pagan and who hate God and Christ and the gospel is to drive them out. Get rid of them. And you see, that builds up pressure upon God's people. Are you feeling the pressure of our days? Are you feeling the pressure to some degree? If you're walking with God and you're wanting to serve the Lord, you'll be feeling it. Let me tell you something. You're going to feel it far more as time goes on. It's going to be there. It's there already. And perhaps our brother on Tuesday night will make that more clear. But it's there. And so things haven't changed, have they? We're not living in a different age, morally and spiritually, from the age in which these people were found. And so, by means of the persecutions that they were under, the efforts to drive them out, the Lord's people felt the pressure. And if you study again, read again 1 Thessalonians, you'll find it was there from the very time of their conversion. And now Paul is showing in these statements, in verses 3 and 4, that it hasn't decreased, it hasn't diminished, persecution's continuing, the pressure's greater than ever before. Let me take you to Matthew 24. I need to. Because that brings us right up to date, may I say. I mean, Matthew 24. Matthew 24, look with me at verse 21. And it says, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world." Now, remember, the word tribulation means pressure. That's what it means. So read it that way. "For then shall be great pressure." Great pressure on whom? On the Lord's people. It says this, "such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time." Listen, "no, nor ever shall be." And so the Lord's telling the disciples that a time of tribulation will come that is unparalleled and unprecedented. Now, when's this going to be? Verse 29 tells you, gives you the answer. It says, "immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened," etc. Verse 30, "and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven," and so forth. When's this tribulation going to take place? Immediately before the Lord's return. It's as clear as the nose on your face when you compare verse 29 and 30 with verse 21. I'm not getting into the timing of things here today, but I'm simply pointing out to you, before our Lord comes back, there will be tribulation that is unparalleled. Now go with me to Revelation 7. Revelation chapter 7. Look at verse 14. This is a marvelous chapter, marvelous passage, and I know that, and I've often read it many, many times at funerals and preached from it and so on, and I've used it in a general fashion. But there's something I want you to see in this passage, Revelation 7 and verse 14. And the question is asked, or the question is asked in verse 13, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? Where did they come from? It's referring to people in heaven. And John looks into heaven and he sees them. And he asks the question, where did they come from, these people, in their white robes? Verse 14, and I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. Well, actually, the question in verse 13 was asked to John. But anyhow, verse 14, I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which come out of great tribulation. Now, the Greek of that verse reads this way. These are they which came out of the tribulation, the great one. The tribulation, the great one. And so there is a view, and I can see a lot of sense to it. There's a view of this passage that teaches that it's dealing with not the gathering of the saints from all time in terms of verse 9, the great multitude that no man can number, but as a reference to the very end and the closing stages of time, when there will be the tribulation, the great one. Now, all I'm doing today is having you see that Matthew 24 and Revelation 7 are teaching the same thing. Christ tells you in Matthew 24 that immediately before he comes back, pressure will be on, such as there never has been from the world was formed and even beyond that point. And Revelation 7, I'm suggesting to you, in the light of the literal meaning of those words, is telling you the very same thing. And in that day of tribulation, let me tell you, friends, God is going to do a great work in this world. He's going to gather a people from every nation. He's doing that anyhow, but it's going to multiply and increase according to the view that I've expressed on this passage. Even in the midst of the great tribulation, he's going to gather out a people from the nations, Jews and Gentiles, actually, according to Revelation 7. And so I just say that for your encouragement. The world would like to drive God's people out. That's what the Thessalonians felt. The pressure was on them through those persecutions. Go, we don't want you. What they're really saying is, we wish you were dead. And my friend, that is why so much persecution has always led to the martyrdom of the saints. Because the world doesn't want us. And so, going back with all this in our minds to 2 Thessalonians 4, we're taught much by what Paul is saying here to these people, and he's saying it to us today. We've got to see the world in which we live. We've got to read the Bible and understand the Bible and notice what the Lord is telling us about this matter of trial, persecutions, tribulation. But the vital thing is, and this is the cause of his rejoicing, these people were holding up. And that tells you so much, if I had time to get into it. God's grace is sufficient in the worst of times. God's grace will always keep his people. God's grace will enable them to experience and come through their tribulations that are the consequence of a persecuting world. The world cannot destroy the saints of God. There's more about that we'll maybe say later on. I don't mean today, another time. But the third thing, and so I've got to my final point at least, and this is a very important thought that Paul brings before us here. There is the development, spiritual development in verse 3 of these people. There is their endurance in the face of trial in verse 4. And all this caused Paul to rejoice and rejoice greatly. But in verse 5, and on into 6 and 7, etc. The third reason why he's rejoicing so much is because of the revelation of God's righteous judgment. Now look at verse 5. And it starts this way, which is a manifest token. And you need to ask yourself a question there. What is a manifest token? And he goes on to say, of the righteous judgment of God. Now, do you see the words? The righteous judgment of God. And he's telling us here in the opening part of this verse that something is a manifest token. That simply means a clear display of the righteous judgment of God. Now, what is it? Well, it's what you have in verse 4. It's the endurance of the saints in their faith and love for the Lord. And that is actually a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. Now let me just take a moment here to explain this, because you might look at that verse and be terribly bewildered by it. How could our endurance of persecution and tribulation actually display the righteous judgment of God? Well, let me try to help you with that. What it means is this. When the enemy persecutes the saints and brings on them tribulation, the goal of those people, those movements, men and movements, is to make the saints fail. Have them deny God, for example, as well as drive them out. But if they can't get rid of them, then they try to wear them down. Try to make them deny the Lord, deny the gospel. Now that's a part of persecution and tribulation, to make us deny our God and our Savior. But when the grace of God is given, then the saints stand and say, no. Think of all the martyrs. Think of the reformers. Think of people in our own day. Ah, my friend, our own day. Across this world, there are Christians dying for Christ. And what's happening? As they are enduring and standing for the Lord, it is actually a message going out that all their efforts, that is, the efforts of their enemies, have failed. Because they die with a testimony. They die with a song from their lips. This is not too much. This is what happened. These men who burned at the stake 500 years ago. And since that, the Lord gave them grace in their dying moments to rejoice and to praise the Lord. And that actually was a manifest token to their enemies that the day of judgment is coming. That's what Paul means here. Do you remember the death of Stephen? What an example of what Paul writes here. They stoned Stephen, they wanted rid of him, but they couldn't close out his testimony. They heard his dying words. I see heaven opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. And they gnashed on him with their teeth. And their persecution and their cruelty became more intense, and the stones rained down upon him. But you see, as all those men made their efforts to destroy Stephen, God was upholding Stephen. And so what a cause for rejoicing when a believer stands firm under persecution and even in the midst of tribulation. But more than that, that's the whole point here, enduring tribulation. That is, the Christian enduring tribulation, standing firm, is a message to the enemies of God of God's righteous judgment. Now look on with me and you'll see this. I'll just read the verses quickly because our time is away with it here. Look at verse number 6. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. As the church, as God's people endure their tribulation, is sending out a message that God is upholding them, God is keeping them, and the God who's keeping them is going to deal with you fellows who are persecuting us. It's a token of God's righteous judgment. It's a message, men and women, to a corrupt world that the judge of all the earth will do right. And he will catch up with those who inflict persecution and tribulation on the people of God. They're not going to get away with it. That's simply what Paul's saying here. The Lord is coming to administer the last judgment. And Paul's telling us here in verse 5 that as the Lord's people stand for him, that fact of their endurance is a reminder of the righteous judgment of God. Christian, do not sink beneath your trials. Do not become bitter by the fact you're suffering. Do not question God. Do not give way to Satan. Be like the apostles, Acts 5. They departed from the presence of the council, the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach the Lord Jesus. Triumphant Christians in the midst of persecution, because they knew that their God was going to bring righteous judgment eventually. And so he will. That is bound prayer. Let's unite our hearts together, the throne of grace. Lord, we give thee thanks today for your word, for its encouragement and its comfort. And we pray, O Lord, even as we would get into this little epistle, thou wilt help, thou wilt stir up our souls, thou wilt take us on forwards with God. And Lord, may we grow in faith and in love and in every spiritual grace. And may we have that love for thee that is of such a nature that we continue steadfast in an evil day. Hear prayer, O Lord, and abide with us now. Bring us all back this evening. Bless thy servant. Come down upon us, we ask, in all your mighty grace. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all of the Lord's people this day and forever. Amen.